Good morning, everyone. We've got a really good crowd this morning. Some people away from us today, but many who have come, and you come with friends or family today, and I know that's special for you to get to be with them. And we're really glad that you would give part of your day to us today and for us to be able to be together and to study from the Word of God. You mean so much to us, and we hope you feel that today. We hope you feel comfortable in our presence. We're just down-to-earth people who love the Lord and love you. And hang around for a moment or two after services. Let us get to know you a little bit. That'll be wonderful. So it certainly is good to see everybody who is here today. Take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those who are members here have been around me long enough to know that Jeff loves things that are short and concise and they say a whole lot. I like that. And that's exactly what I'm going to try to do today, in a lesson that hopefully will help us to see what Jesus has done for us, but also what He still is doing for us. I'd like to share a scripture that's kind of concise. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I love what's said in this one verse: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and received up into glory. Says a lot in just a very short passage. I'm thinking today also of a song that we're going to sing at the end of this lesson that also has a very short chorus to it that says a lot. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. Says a lot, doesn't it? So let's talk this morning about what Jesus has done for us as I talk about living, dying, buried, rising, coming. First of all, I want to talk about Jesus' life on earth and try to point out some things that were crucial in Him coming to earth. First of all, I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus coming to earth was meant to send a strong message about just how much God loves us. Probably the most well-known passage in all of the Bible is John chapter 3 and verse 16, which simply talks about God's love in this one comprehensive little verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I don't think we're prepared to know how much love was in there. There has never been a greater condescension than when Jesus left heaven to come all the way down here to quite some distance. There's a song that has lyrics that I like that says, "From the highest of the high to the lowest of the low, that manger tells the story of the distance you will go." He's come a long way down in order to save you and me. And so that's the first thing that we ought to understand about Jesus coming to earth. He's trying to say, "I love you, and I want you to be with me forever." I might also suggest to you that Jesus coming to the earth also is crucial in giving me a template for how I need to live my life. I have thought many times that Him being referred to as the Son of God and coming to this earth and serving His Father, it's just meant to show me, Jeff, this is what a son does with his father. This is how a son lives his life with a father. So just watch this. It's almost like you weren't getting it too good by me just telling you some things. How about if I come down there and show you how to do it? And that's what Jesus did. He gives us a template for living our life. In Philippians chapter 2, that great distance that He traveled is talked about when it just simply says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death of the cross." Here Jesus is, God, had all the privileges of heaven. He's worshipped, He's adored by the whole host of heaven. and he comes down undressing all the way and takes the form of a servant, has the appearance of a man, puts skin on, and dies the death, even the death of the cross. Oh, what distance he traveled to come down here and to say, this is how much I love you. But can I suggest one other thing that I think, among many things, that's crucial in him coming to earth? Him coming to the earth made possible a perfect sacrifice. Because you know what I do when I live down here on earth? I mess up, and I've sinned against God. And because of that, I come under a death penalty. But Jesus comes, and he lives the life that we were supposed to live. And in living his life, one of the things that we see is that he never, ever sinned. I don't completely understand that, but I believe it with all of my heart that Jesus never sinned. And as a result of that, he becomes a perfect sacrifice. We won't turn there, but in John 8, beginning in verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" What he's pretty well saying is, name it. If you've seen me commit a sin, name it. They couldn't. And they didn't. And they still haven't. Because while he lived here on this earth. Now let me tell you why that's perfect. I mean, why that's important. The sacrifice has to be perfect. Because that's what you stole from God the first time you sinned. And it's what I stole from God the first time I sinned. Does that make sense to you? Before you sinned the first time, what were you? You were perfect. But then when you sin, you rip away a perfect relationship. Many years ago when I was a young preacher, there was a preacher named Don Bassett. And Don, in a sermon, used an illustration that I have used countless times in my preaching. Imagine that I go to a department store and I'm wanting a new white shirt to preach in. And so I go into the department store and I don't have the money that I need. And so I just steal that shirt. And I put it on this Sunday morning. I'm up here preaching. I've got my shirt on. And then somewhere in my preaching, I am convicted and say, "You low down guy, you are the worst thing ever. You're talking to people about righteousness, and you've got on a stolen shirt." And so to make that right, I go back to the department store and I say, "Sir, I am so sorry. I did so wrong. I stole this shirt and I want to give it back." He picks it up and looks at it and he says, "That's not the shirt you stole." I said, "Oh yeah, it is. It's got the words right here. You've got them right here on the table. Same thing." "No, no, no. That's not the shirt you stole. The shirt had pins in it, was neat and tidy and clean and did not have a ring around the collar like this one does. You stole a perfect shirt and you're trying to give me back a dirty one. If you want to replace what you stole, you give me back a perfect one." But my problem is, I can't do that. And while many of you might would be willing to give back to God a perfect relationship in my place, you can't either. All of us have got the same problem. We're all dirty shirts. There's only one person that has ever lived a perfect life that I should have lived and gives that back to God and becomes a lamb that is without blemish and without spot, and that's Jesus. Jesus has to become a perfect sacrifice, but he has to live it out. He has to have some kind of place where he's tempted and where he might be tempted to do the wrong thing. That's why he comes to earth. And you can't say to Jesus, "You don't understand what I go through. You don't know what I face." "Oh, I do understand. I came to earth living. He loved me. Dying, he saved me." Listen to me. The world needs to know clearly why Jesus died on the cross. And the world needs to know why Jesus died. And so I want you to understand what's happening in this. The first thing that you need to understand is that Jesus died on a cross because he's paying the death penalty for sin. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, we're told that if you live in sin, you'll get paid. There's wages to pay for living in sin. But in Romans 6 and verse 23, he tells us what the penalty is for sin. He says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but we're talking about separation from God. Forever. The wages of sin is death. And so let me tell you what was happening at the cross. Jesus was paying a death penalty. But it wasn't his penalty. Remember my point a while ago? He never sinned. He's not paying the price for his sins. He's paying the price for your sins. He's paying the price for my sins. That's why Galatians 3 and verse 13 says that Jesus became a curse. You know, a person who died on a tree, the Old Testament said that he's under the curse of God. Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus died, he's under a curse. But it's not his curse. It's your curse for us. I like the wording of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that talks about what Jesus did for us. And I think it says it in the most simple way. This would be one of those short, concise verses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Who is the unjust? That's you. Who's the just? That's him. What do we have at the cross? We've got the just one dying for those who were unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. He's dying on the cross and paying that penalty so we can come back to God. Being put to death in the spirit, but made in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I have used this illustration many times. Remember I talked about a perfect relationship that's stolen? Listen, the first time you sin, it separated you from God. Because God is holy. And God cannot live in the presence of unforgiven sins. And so a great chasm was built between you and God when you sinned against God. So now here God is. He's over here where he's always been, holy and righteous. And here I am over here in sin on that other chasm, other side of the chasm. Now how am I going to get from there to there? I don't know. I can't get from there to there by myself. There's nothing I can do to get me from there to there by myself. Now you know why Jesus died. And in essence, what God is doing when Jesus dies on the cross is he's saying, I've got you a bridge now that you can travel from where you are back over here with me. And when we obey the gospel and receive the forgiveness that comes through the cross, we can come back over here now and be reconciled with God. So a good question would be, where are you today? Are you over here with God? Or are you over here on the other side desperately needing to be reconciled to God once again? That's why Jesus died for us. So I understand. I got it now. He died because he's paying the penalty for sin. But why has it got to be a cross? You know, even Alabama doesn't like it bad. And so we take away the electric chair where they pull the switch and your eyeballs pop out. And we replace it with something sterile, which, by the way, they haven't done so well, so it ends up being more torture than it's meant to be. But we'll give you this little shot and you'll just go to sleep. Why couldn't they have just given Jesus a little shot and just let him go to sleep? Why has it got to be the cross? Why has it got to be so awful? Why has it got to be so bloody and why has it got to be so messy? Well, I think it's because that's the way God chose. And Philippians says he died even the death of the cross. Even the Bible's trying to say that it was bad. It was even the death of the cross. I'm just going to suggest what I think the Bible's suggesting is that God is giving me a look at the cross so I can see how horrible sin is. You know, at the tabernacle, we talk about how pretty the tabernacle was. And it was. But let me tell you, that place stunk. My grandson killed a deer the other day, and we field dressed it, and the bullet hit a little bit of gut as it went through the lungs. Opened him up, and it just stinks. Coagulated blood stinks. And at the cross, they are throwing this blood at the base of the altar, and there's tons of it, and you've got carcasses over here hanging up waiting to be sacrificed. That's just ugly and messy and stinks. And all of that, God is showing us that this is what sin does. This is how messy it is, no matter how you tend to dress it up and think that it's no big deal. I tell people I'm not prone to do that, but I do now put that up there every so often. That's not an actual picture, you know that. But from everything that I've studied about crucifixion, that cannot be far off the mark. Isaiah 52 says that his appearance was marred. Jesus is a mangled mess when they get through with that scourging and also what happens at the cross. And the wrath of God, I believe, is demonstrated right here. This is what sin does. And this is how I feel about it. And can I suggest to you that when Jesus died on the cross, that all the elements of hell are there? What is hell? Well, there's pain, and you're thirsty, so thirsty that even a drop of water would taste good, would give so much relief. There's pain, and there's thirst, and there's darkness, and there's God-forsakenness. And when Jesus died on the cross, let me tell you, he was in some bad company. All his friends have deserted him, and there is the worst of company around the cross. Paul Earnhardt one time said, if you think you live in a bad neighborhood now, you hadn't seen a bad neighborhood. Hell's a bad neighborhood. And Jesus had a bad neighborhood around him when he died on the cross. And he pays the price for our sins. The wrath of God, I believe, is funneled on him, not because he deserved it, but because he's taking my penalty. And what we need to understand is that if we don't take this atonement for ourselves, if you don't take what's offered right here, then, and I'm saying it in love, then you can pay the price yourself. If we don't let him pay it for us, then we can pay it. And in essence, that's what God is saying will happen, and his wrath on sin will be suffered forever. And so what the Bible teaches is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, but let me tell you what that means. It means that when you propitiate someone, you appease their anger. Remember I told you my wife said nobody cleans house like a mad woman? Well, if I was in that situation, if I was in the doghouse, I might would go do something to try to get back on her good side. I might try to give her a gift, so that her anger toward me can go away. That's the idea. God is angry about sin, and Jesus dies on the cross and gives to God what is necessary to take away our sins, and our sins are washed away when we obey the gospel. This is God's gift to himself to take away his own wrath. Jesus dies to satisfy the wrath of God. That's why I believe Isaiah 53 said that God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The penalty's paid. And God is satisfied in that. And so at the cross, you have bitter mingled with sweet. Oh, it's so ugly. It's so messy and it's so awful. But it is so sweet. And what it brings to us. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. In this whole process, what's going to happen is that God is going to take our sins far, far away. I'm not convinced that it's in the burial that he carries my sins far away. I think that happens later. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But I will say this, clearly, when we are buried in the waters of baptism, what's happening to sin? Sin is being buried. And my sins are being taken far away as I bury the old man. And I've used this illustration several times in my preaching. The gospel is that Jesus died, and then Jesus was buried, and then Jesus was raised. What do I do in baptism? I die with Jesus. I'm buried. The old man is buried with Jesus. Good riddance. Goodbye. I get rid of that man with his sin. And I rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. One of the things that baptism does, every time we baptize somebody, you know what it preaches? Dead people rise. Every time I take somebody and put them down in the water and bring them up, you know what I'm preaching? Dead people rise. And Jesus was buried so that we can see that, you know, it doesn't matter if you are buried, you can rise. How do I know that? Because he did. And that gives me victory over death. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 36, I'm just wanting to stress that you gotta bury it first. Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That's why Jesus has to die. Because he can't be made alive unless he dies. And even though I'm going to be made alive one day, I'm going to have to die before that happens. But there's victory. Put me in the cold, cold clay. One day I'll hear a voice and come forth. I'm not scared of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I love verse 55. It's almost like a Rocky movie where you're taunting your opponent over there. Come on, bad boy, you ain't so bad. And here we're saying to death, you're not so bad. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Bring it on. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not afraid of death. Jesus has taken that away. Dead people rise. And again, this gives me hope over the grave. Now let's talk about his rising. As we think about his rising that we've just referred to here, you need to understand that the death doesn't mean anything unless he rises. We get that, don't we? If Jesus just dies and they bury him and nothing happens after that, then he's no different than us. So his death means nothing if he doesn't rise. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 talks about Abraham who had faith that God could bring life to a dead womb. Compares that to us and says that we're people that believe that God can bring life to a tomb. And as a result, we are counted righteous for having faith like that. Verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. And then this, it says he was raised up for our justification. So see, he's got to rise. If he doesn't rise, he can't complete the process. So he has to rise. The death means nothing without rising. He rises to complete our justification. And let me help you notice this. This is big. He rises to offer his blood in the most holy place of heaven. This is a picture of Jesus dying as the Lamb, and then he takes his blood into heaven and he offers it to God and says, here it is. and you and I can be forgiven. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. It says, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He passes through the heavens and he offers his blood in the most holy place to God as our high priest. I want to share something with you here, and I hope you'll glue to it. It's not hard. It's something people aren't as familiar with, but it's not hard. We have here a beautiful picture of what happened on the Day of Atonement. What Jesus did for us is what this day was meant to picture. All right, so follow me. The first thing that would happen on this, make an appearance for the first time. All the nation has sinned against God, and you're waiting for everything to begin, and all of a sudden you're looking, and you go, oh, there's the high priest. So the high priest appears. He offers a sacrifice for himself. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. But then he's got these two goats. One of them's going to be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he's going to do something else with the second goat. But I want you to see that the high priest appears. But you know what happened next? After the animal was sacrificed, he goes into the most holy place, and he presents the blood there in the most holy place. And you know what? You can't see him for a while. You can't see him for a while. He's in there doing his work, and you might hear a bell or something ring, but you don't see him while he's in the most holy place. And you know what you're waiting for? You're waiting for him to appear again. You're waiting for him to appear again so that you can know it's done. My salvation has been secured. And so he would come out after he had offered that blood, and he would appear again to the people, and you'd go, oh, there's my high priest again. Then he would confess the sins of the people. This is beautiful. He would confess the sins of the people over this goat. He'd put his hands on the goat, and that reminds me of Isaiah 53, that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is both goats. He's the one that's offered, but this goat is going to show us what happens to our sins. You confess the sins. All the sins are on that goat. Then you get some suitable man, and he leads that goat all the way out in the wilderness. Can you see that guy walking away with this goat? He just goes and goes and goes and goes until finally you can't see him anymore. And he's going to go and go and go and go some more, and he's going to let that goat go out in the wilderness, and he's going to leave him there and come back, and he comes back, and there's no goat. I've got a sermon I do called Don't Let Your Goat Come Back. My sins are gone. They've been carried far, far away. Now let's go to something else beautiful. The lesson will soon be yours. Go to Hebrews 9. If you miss this, you miss the most wonderful thing, in my opinion, of the whole thing. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I want you to notice three appearances. I want you to notice the word appear three times in Hebrews 9. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men to die once, after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and then catch this, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. That's talking about coming toward earth. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Here it is, folks. Oh, man, this is beautiful. Here's what you got in Hebrews 9. Jesus, as our high priest, appeared when he came to earth. He appears. And he has come to offer the sacrifice. But then after Jesus died on the cross and was buried, he then rose and he went into the most holy place, and that's where he's at right now. He has offered the blood in the most holy place, and that's where he's at right now. Let me tell you where you live. You live right there. You live right there. Jesus is in the most holy place. He hasn't come back yet. We are like those Old Testament people waiting for him to come again. I want to see my high priest again. I'm living between the second and the third. I'm living between the first coming and the second coming, if you want to say it that way. That's where we live. And he's there in Hebrews 7:25, continually offering intercession for us. When I sin and I ask God to forgive me, Jesus can point to the blood and say, "Father, forgive him." As he makes intercession for me continually at the right hand of God. But what I'm waiting for right now is I'm waiting for him to appear again. I'm waiting for my high priest to come out of the most holy place, for there to be a trumpet, and I rise to meet him in the air, and then he comes to take me home, and to take you home. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? There's a song I heard the other day that says, "All, you know, Jesus has come and you're with him in heaven." And it says, all the questions that I swore I'd ask, the words won't even come yet. I was going to ask you some questions, but I can't even talk. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Would you sing with me the last two stanzas of this particular song that we've been emphasizing? Take this off so I don't blow people away on the Zoom.